universal question of all human beings, and it's the question that I've printed here as the third in our series of tough questions. If God is almighty, if God is sovereign, and if God is good, why then is there evil in this world? We're daily bombarded with the reality of evil. Even if you don't turn on the television, even if you don't open a magazine, you cannot avoid it. Bad news is everywhere, and as they say, bad news sells papers and viewers, and you see the disaster and hear about the catastrophes and famines and floods and so on and corruption, and then you turn to Baltimore and discover that murder and mayhem are the normal, everyday routine. Evil is everywhere. And as we are sharing how we answer tough questions, it's interesting because this question is actually a tougher question for the atheist, because the atheist has no answer to the question, why is there evil in the world? And where did evil come from? If you're ever having a conversation with an atheist, I encourage you to ask them those two questions, because if they are true to their atheistic principles, they have no answer to why is there evil in the world. They have no answer as to where did evil come from. But we as followers of Jesus Christ, we do have answers to that question. And this morning I'd like to explore that answer, but because we want to know, why do these bad things happen in the world? Why is there evil, as any honest searcher would seek to discover? Consider just a small snippet of an example here. What's happened to children in our world? Do you know in the last 50 years there have been 149 major wars in the world fought, and 23 million people have been killed? And that's double the number of people killed by war the entire previous century, the 19th century, and seven times more than the people killed in the 18th century. So I put a little chart in there. If that trend continues, it's going to double again in our 21st century, the principal people killed. Many of those people killed were children. Many of the victims of war were under the age of five. In those if you were to take the past 10 years, 2 million children have been killed in warfare. 4 to 5 million have been disabled. 12 million have been left homeless. And 1 million have been orphaned, separated from their parents. And multitude of millions have been traumatized by war. Consider Sri Lanka. There's a war going on for more than 11 years. Somalia, 7 years. Afghanistan, for more than 20 years. Angola, for 30 years. Some children have grown up and never known a day of peace in their entire life. Never. If you look at Somalia, for example, more than half of all children under the age of 5 who were alive on January 1st, 1992, were dead due to war within 1 year, by the end of that year. More than half of the children under age 5. And that's just looking at the horrid evil of war, much of which we're unaware of. Consider our own land, where another type of war has been conducted for more than 30 years. 43 million babies butchered, and the number continues to grow each day. Kathleen Malloy writes, I'm a housewife and a registered nurse from Jacksonville, Florida. I work the 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. shift, and when we weren't busy, I'd go to help out with the newborns. One night, I saw a bassinet outside the nursery. There was a baby in this bassinet, a crying, perfectly formed baby. But there was a difference with this child. She had been scalded. She was a child of a saline abortion. This girl looked as if she'd been put in a pot of boiling water. No doctor, no nurse, no parent to comfort this child, burned child, left alone to die in pain. They wouldn't let her into the nursery. They wouldn't give her any help or comfort. They didn't even bother to cover her. That night, she says, I was ashamed of my profession. It's hard to believe that this can happen in our modern hospitals, but it does. It happens all the time. I thought a hospital was a place to heal the sick, not a place to kill. I asked another nurse at a nearby hospital what they do with the babies that are aborted by saline. Unlike my hospital, where the baby's left alone to struggle for breath, their hospital puts the infant in a bucket and then puts the lid on, suffocating that child to death.
Another nurse said she had to stop helping with abortions because the little severed arms and legs were just too much for her to look at. Aren't you thankful that your mother didn't choose this awful evil? It's rampant and pervasive evil. That's what it is. And it's only one, and I give that very shocking kind of story because I want you to feel the repulsiveness and the ugliness and the evil of this wickedness. But it's everywhere. And there's a multitude of examples of other forms of wickedness. This week I was reading that slavery has not ended in America. No, it's not. Slavery is alive and well because tens of thousands of sex slaves are being illegally brought into our country every year. A thriving practice in this evil is going on. There's so many other examples, child abuse, and there's things that you just can't even stomach if you really were to look at the evil in our world. And it highlights this question: if evil is everywhere, it's pervasive and it's persistent, many non-believers say it's the common reason they don't believe in God. They look at the evil and they see how bad and how wicked it truly is, and they say, if a God exists anywhere and permits such evil to go on, he would not be a God that I would choose to worship or to follow. What does the Word of God have to say about this? Does God lack the power to end evil? Or is this earth not under his jurisdiction, not under his sovereignty, so he can't do anything about the evil here on this earth? To answer these questions and to understand and respond to the problem of evil, we need to understand that God, when he created the universe, created the universe with physical laws in the universe. Things like the law of gravity, things like the second law of thermodynamics. God created the universe and he gave it laws, but not just physical laws. When he created the universe, he gave it moral laws. He established those moral laws that are as immutable as the law of gravity. For example, let's look at one of those laws this morning. It's printed there in your bulletin. It's called the law of harvest. The law of harvest is given to us in Galatians 6 and verse 7. It reads this way: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Here's the law of harvest. What you sow, you will reap. Very simple. The law of harvest. Now, taking that law of harvest, let's look at several facts, because the first question that the atheist or the agnostic or the non-Christian would ask us faced with evil is, God powerful enough to do anything about evil? The answer Scripture gives us very clearly is God is almighty. He is all-powerful. You remember when Mary was confronted by the angel and told that she was going to bear the Messiah, and she said, how can this be? I haven't known a man. This is impossible. The angel responded in Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. There is no limit to the power of God. There is no boundary. He has all power. And the existence of evil in our universe, therefore, is not because God lacks power to do something about it. In other words, God has the power to end evil. Actually, as we're going to see later on at the close of this study today, God will bring evil to an end. He promises he will. He has the power to do that, to bring evil to an end. So the question arises from that fact: if God is all-powerful, has the power to end evil, why is there evil on this earth? Is this earth somehow not under his sovereignty, not under his jurisdiction? So although he has the power to end evil, he doesn't have control over our planet. He can't end evil for some reason. That's not the case either. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for he, that is Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Notice what that verse is saying, that Jesus Christ currently is reigning. He is on the throne, or at the right hand of the Father, in the throne room of heaven, and he is reigning over the entire universe, including planet Earth. And he is in the process of putting all enemies, that is, Scripture admits, this world has many enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those enemies are fighting against him. There is a rebellion against the rulership and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this planet we live on is a rebellious planet that is seeking to throw off his sovereignty and over his dominion.
But he is reigning right now. And he is in the process of putting all of his enemies under his feet. He is in the process of putting down the rebellion that takes place here on planet Earth. So he is reigning. And as we're going to see at the end of this study, he could put an end to the rebellion at the snap of his fingers. So then the question would come, if God is almighty, and if God is sovereign, and evil exists in this world today, and he could stop it at any time because he has the authority, he has the jurisdiction, he has the power, then the question is God good? And if you see the ugliness, and I'm sorry if I upset you or got you a little queasy by sharing those illustrations, but I wanted you to recognize how ugly and how awful and how horrid evil truly is. And if you look at it, you have to say, how can a good God exist if he has the power to end it and he has the sovereignty to end it, but he doesn't end it? Well, God is good. And Scripture tells us this very, very clearly. For example, Exodus 34 and verse 6, God reveals himself to his people and he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. God is good. And as I'm going to show you in the course of our study this morning, that it is the goodness of God that is the actual reason why he has not ended evil today. Why this very moment evil continues in this world is due to the goodness of God. Scripture, as we'll see, shows us how that is answered. God is almighty, he is sovereign, and he is good. Then how do we answer the problem of evil in the world? We must distinguish between two types of evil. One simply call one primary evil and the other secondary evil. In your Bible, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. James 1:13. And we have the Apostle James, who is actually a brother, half-brother, correct me there, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote to the believers, and he said this, James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 15 there is fascinating because the tense, verb tenses don't come through as clearly in the English as they do in the original Greek language, because he's saying there that desire having conceived, that is an event in the past that has ongoing consequences, desire having conceived continually gives birth to sin. It's not just a one-time event, it's a series of events, you know, giving birth to quintuplets or something, a continual giving birth. And when sin reaches maturity, it continually gives birth to death. That's what this verse is literally saying. Notice here that God is not the author of evil. God is never the author of evil, nor does he ever tempt anyone with evil. It is impossible for God to even look upon evil. He is not the author of evil. And therefore, we can never blame God for evil in this world, just as we cannot blame God for temptation in this world. Actually, this passage states it very clearly that we can't even blame Satan for evil in this world. We cannot say the devil made me do it. He didn't make us do it. Notice what it says here in this passage. It's our own desires that enticed us. It's when we allowed our own desires to stir within us and conceive within us this sin that brings forth death. It's I who choose to permit my desires to draw me away. I choose to be enticed by those desires. I choose to cultivate those desires that conceive and give birth to sin and ultimately result in death. We, my friends, humanity, human beings as a whole, we are to blame for evil in this world. We can't even point to Satan and say it's his fault. God only gives good and perfect gifts. Evil comes from the intentional choices to sin that we as human beings make. And that's why I call this primary evil. It's intentional. And we could trace primary evil back to the choices of individuals or groups that sin and choose intentionally to sin. God is not responsible for this evil, nor is he responsible for the evil that his creatures choose to do. Consider this analogy for a moment. When Henry Ford invented the automobile, and let's set aside the argument that he probably wasn't the first one and so forth and so on, but for the sake of this analogy, he invented the automobile. He was the first one to mass produce the automobile. By inventing the automobile, putting it into mass production, did Henry Ford therefore become a murderer, a thief, and a fornicator? Now you say, that's kind of a bizarre question, David. Why do you ask that? Well, consider this. The automobile drastically changed our society forever. Some people used the automobile he invented to rob banks. Other people used that same automobile to commit murder and various other crimes. And did you know that the advent of the automobile in our country gave rise to an enormous increase in fornication? That's right. For the first time, young people had freedom of movement and a place to hide their sin. And we all know that automobiles are the cause of great injury and harm. Untold human beings have been killed by automobiles, maimed, injured, paralyzed, etc. And so why in the world are we prone to think of the automobile as a good invention when this much evil has come into the world because of the automobile, right? Shouldn't we blame the inventor of the automobile for all of these evils that have come into the world? Well, of course not. We say that's ridiculous. It isn't Henry Ford's fault that people choose to use his invention for evil purposes. And so it is with the creator of this universe. He created mankind and he gave us a freedom to choose good or evil. And because he created us and gave us that freedom to choose does not mean that he is responsible for the choices we make ourselves. No, Henry Ford is not a murderer, nor a bank robber, nor a mangler of human flesh, or a fornicator because he created invented the automobile. It's the people who choose to use his invention for evil purposes. They are the evildoers. And in the same way, the God who created this world is not responsible for the evil that humankind has chosen to be involved in. Intentional evil is evil that people directly choose to involve themselves in. Jeremiah 17:9 puts it very succinctly when it says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Whenever on earth mankind determines to throw off the law of God, and we've been talking about that in our culture, in our courts, in our society as a whole, when mankind sets himself up as the supreme moral authority, independent of God, determining for himself what is right and wrong, rampant evil is the result. Last week, you recall, we studied Adam and Eve. Well, look at what took place in the garden, and they decided to take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, establishing themselves as a moral authority independent from God. Evil entered the world very, very quickly. Their own children, Abel and Cain, had a dispute, and Cain murdered Abel, the first murder that took place in this world. Evil came when mankind set themselves as a moral authority independent of God. Stalin, in Soviet Union, starved to death, 15 million of his own people. He starved them to death. Nazi Germany, brutally exterminating other races to supposedly create their own pure Aryan race. The evidence is abundant whenever mankind establishes himself independent from God as his own authority. Morally, evil follows, and rampant evil in our own land over the past 40 to 50 years. Rampant evil in our own land is directly related to this same principle. We have thrown off the law of God. We have said we know better than God what is right and wrong. And now the result is rampant evil. When you throw off the moral authority of God Almighty and his word, what you have is evil everywhere. And there is hell to pay, and we have just begun to pay that. One of the notable features we find in the Bible is that it is very brutally honest about the heroes in the Bible. Their flaws are presented for us without being whitewashed. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we see King David. And I want to use King David as an illustration from the Bible of how this primary evil, a person choosing to do wickedness, to do sin, and to do evil, spills over into the category of secondary evil. And we'll explain how that works, but let's first look at the primary evil that David himself was involved with. 2 Samuel chapter 12 in the Old Testament. You remember that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He tried to cover up the pregnancy by bringing her husband back from the war. It didn't work, and so he ultimately had her husband killed. He basically plotted his murder and succeeded in murdering the husband and took Bathsheba as his wife and tried to cover the whole thing up. Murder, adultery, lying, all the whole series of sins connected here together. God confronted David with the prophet Nathan in chapter 12. We'll pick it up at verse 9 when God says through Nathan to David, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Here we have David's primary evil. He's the one who sinned, committed murder, committed adultery, covered the whole thing up. And yet there's a spilling over. There's an effect on a multitude of people that were not directly involved in David's sin. They were affected by the sin. The first one here is the poor baby, a few days old. The baby gets sick. And you read the rest of chapter 12, the baby dies. The baby was innocent. The baby hadn't done anything wrong. It was David's sin that caused an impact, a secondary evil upon the lives of other people. The baby dies. If you read the rest of the book of 2 Samuel and on, you'll find that in David's house were tremendous curse that came and punishment and penalty that came. His oldest son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. 2 years, nothing was done. No punishment came upon Amnon. But the full-blooded brother of Tamar, Absalom, was so angered that he plotted and eventually he killed Amnon. He murdered him. And then he fled, and later on David forgave him and he kind of returned to the kingdom. But Amnon opposed himself to David and he began to form a revolution, and he ultimately overthrew David as king. David went running for his life. And a civil war erupted, and ultimately David was reinstated as king, and they won the battle, but it cost the life of Absalom. It cost the life of many other soldiers who died. Absalom was not innocent, but many of the other soldiers were. There was murder, a war of rebellion. The sword never departed from David's house. If you trace it on down from history, David's next son who ascended the throne after his death was Solomon. As we talked about in Sunday school, all sorts of problems in Solomon's life, all sorts of evil that he was involved with. And his son, the kingdom was divided because of his son's evil and greed, and on for 400 years following Solomon until Israel was conquered and taken captive, all in a sense in a ripple effect because of David's sin. And you see, that's the principle with secondary evil. All of us have evil happen to us because of the sins of other people. A sin that's not directly traceable to us. If we follow the analogy with Henry Ford, we would have to ask, well, who's responsible when an accident takes place between two automobiles and neither driver was drinking, so it's not the direct fault of one of the drivers, but an accident happens nonetheless. And one driver may have failed to obey the rules of the road, or perhaps was distracted or on the cell phone or sleepy or whatever it was, and an accident took place. And so forth, it can be determined sometimes whose fault it was. I remember when I was a young driver, the first accident I was in was one of those shockers, because I thought, you know, if you follow the rules of the road and you're careful, a defensive driver and all this, you know, that won't happen to you. Well, I was on my way to church on a Sunday morning, and a road I'm very familiar with came to an intersection where I was making a left-hand turn. This other car coming had a stop sign at that same left-hand turn, and he was making a left-hand turn. And I watched as if in slow motion. You know how these things are. When you see this thing happening, it's like this life slows down in this car. He was at the wheel. He's turning the wheel left and talking to somebody in the back seat as he rolled through this stop sign directly into my car, and I couldn't get away from it. There was no way to go, no place to go. And my car was really smashed up. Both doors on one side could not be opened, but his car was unscratched. It's like, wait a minute, this isn't fair. I was obeying the rules of the road. This guy was talking to somebody in a back street, driving through an intersection without even stopping. And that's the picture we have of secondary evil. That people in this world are impacted by the evil decisions, the wrong that other people do. Now, sometimes we can trace that directly to a bad decision or a unwise choice made on the part of someone. But there's times in which accidents happen that really cannot be blamed on anyone. There's ice on the road, there's snow, or very poor driving conditions, there's potholes here. Things happen that are really beyond anything that can be blamed on a specific individual. If you would, picture a pond. And picture a sea of humanity standing in this pond, and every person is up to their nose in water. And as long as the pond is still, everybody breathes fine because, you know, you just have enough room there to breathe. But also picture that every human being under that water has an endless supply of rocks at their hands. And they can pick that rock up, and that's what happens when we sin. We pick up a rock and we throw it across the pond. What happens when the rock hits the water? Ripples expand from that impact point. And the people closest to that impact point have water going up their nose. And actually, as the ripple spreads out, everybody gets a little bit of water up their nose because of the sin of one individual. And of course, we know that when you throw that rock, sometimes it doesn't hit the water first. It hits somebody directly in the head. And that's secondary evil in this world. It's the sin of human beings that are impacting one another continually all over the world that bring what largely you and I see as evil in this world. But you say there's other things that we may not be able to draw directly to the sin of human beings. What about Hurricane Isabel? The terrible mess that it created and the problems and how about tornadoes and how about earthquakes and volcanoes and all these things? What about them? Turn to Romans chapter 8 briefly. Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 19. Paul here explaining to the Romans, he says, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." You see, when Adam fell, it had an impact on the entire creation. And the entire creation is cursed. The entire creation, the whole universe is out of sorts. But notice the promise there, that there is a day coming when it will be released from its bondage. There is a day coming when it will be restored to the perfection that God created it at the beginning of time. All evil, my friends, is rooted in sin. Primary evil, secondary evil, both rooted in human sin. But God has given us a great promise that there is a day coming when evil will come to an end. It will be brought to an end. If we were to follow our analogy for a moment of Henry Ford, the end of the evil on the road would not be to eliminate all automobiles. Well, because there's trains and there's planes and there's bicycles. There's plenty of other ways you could have disastrous accidents. Isn't that right? Even walking. So it wouldn't be to eliminate all automobiles. If you were going to make the roads perfectly safe, two things would have to happen. You would have to, first of all, change the universe in such a way that the conditions on the road would never be imperfect. There'd never be a snowstorm. There'd never be ice on the road. There'd never be potholes. There'd never be a hailstorm or too much rain. Conditions would be perfect. And the second thing, because that wouldn't change everything, would it? Perfect road conditions would not create a perfect environment on the road because of the nut behind the wheel, right? Say that's the real problem. You'd have to change every driver to make them a perfect driver, would you not? That they would never exhibit road rage, that they would never inadvertently even make an error and mistake or judgment. Perfect conditions and perfect drivers. And that's what God promises us in his word is coming. First of all, let me read to you from Revelation 20, the very end of the Bible, Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 3. I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the chain, coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan will be taken out of the picture. Now, as I said earlier, Satan's not the cause, not the direct cause for sin and evil in this world. All he does is present the temptation, and human beings respond to that temptation or reject that temptation. But at the end of evil, Satan is going to be bound. He's not going to be part of the picture. He's not going to be a problem any longer. But the second thing is that there must be changes in human beings. If you turn to the next page, Revelation 20, and verse 3 and 4, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God is going to bring a complete and final end to evil. There will be no more evil. But evil people will still exist. Notice what it tells us about evil people. Go down to verse 8 of Revelation 21. But the cowardly, unbelieving, sinners, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The only way to have a perfect world is to remove every human being and Satan, every being that has a desire to rebel against God, a desire to overthrow God's rule, a desire to disobey the law of God. Every one of them has to be imprisoned and not permitted to escape from that prison forever and ever and ever. That's why many people wonder about the eternity of hell. They say, doesn't that seem unjust? No, it's perfectly just. And it is the only way a perfect world without evil can be created. That all those who are sinners, all those who are rebels against God, are put away for eternity. Skip on down to verse 24 in chapter 21 of Revelation. Verse 24.